But the role of an officer in the church is to protect the church. And so as we go through this and study this, the reason you learn the confession is not just to try to put an old document from the 1600s in your head, but it's because it's a summary of the teachings of Scripture that we believe is core to our faith. And when we understand these truths, we can then kind of keep an ear out to make sure that when you hear Sunday school teachers and when you hear others, that if they're, are they teaching the truth? And so that's the purpose of it, so that we work alongside of our staff in that role. So I love to do this because I loved my privilege to serve as an officer of our church. I love whenever I served as a deacon. My favorite thing in the role of a deacon is, and I think it's Acts 6:5, but the role of the deacon in that passage is that when we do our job serving well as deacons, and in my day, we still had the shuttle buses you drove around here. So I always thought of it as from the parking lot to the pew. And, you know, the way I would sort of say it to our deacons is, if we can get somebody from the parking lot and get them across safely across the crosswalk and into the church and smiling and helping them, is always to me a mom with kids. You know, that's where I always kind of had in my head in doing this. If we can get them there in the right way, when they land in that pew, we've prepared their heart to worship. And that huge part of that process is giving them the safety, the security, the comfort of moving through the process of getting into the church and making it smooth. And serving the church in those ways is a huge privilege. And it was one of my favorite jobs, was driving the bus. Fortunately, they've taken that away now, but that was a really a fun thing to be able to do. The kids loved it, and so it was always a fun opportunity. When you're serving as an elder, if that's your calling, shepherding is one of our primary functions. And shepherding is just loving, and loving well, and loving intentionally. And so as we go through these doctrines, I hope you'll see in this that the passion here is a passion to love Jesus, to let that sink deeply into your heart, to love his word, and to let that overflow into how you serve the church. And that's all we're really trying to do, is to make sure that we understand that basic idea. And the confession is essentially giving us a doctrine in that way. The book that I read for this year as I was preparing is, I didn't read all of it, but I read chunks of it, Confessing the Faith by Chad Van Dixhorn. And he says this at the beginning of it about the confession. And I thought this was really helpful to me. Readers will quickly see that, chapter by chapter, the Westminster Confession of Faith traces the great history of our redemption, the grim realities of the fall, the gracious covenants with man, the stunning announcement of salvation, our sure hope of eternal life. All these are sketched out in bold but considered strokes. It's because of the clarity of this gospel presentation in all its parts that the Westminster Confession of Faith finds itself at the first rank of the great Christian creeds. It's valued by Reform, Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, and treasured by Presbyterians. Perhaps it's the wisest of the creeds in its teaching and the finest in its doctrinal expression. Certainly, it's a reliable guide to the Scriptures, which are the only reliable guide to God. In fact, users will find that reflection on the chapters of the confession often leads to the study of the words of Scripture. Few other exercises can provide such rich returns on one's investment in time. And I think that's really true as we walk through it. As we go through this, you'll know that the confession from your time now was developed in 1643, 20 members of the House of Commons, 10 members of the House of Lords, 121 divines, those were clergy. Their responsibility was to work out the differences between the Scots and the English Puritans in response to the Roman Catholic practices Charles I sought to impose. You know, while they were meeting in a civil war, wars kind of raging around them in the United Kingdom. And so they've got a lot of tension has developed, and they're really serious in trying to work these out. There's severe disagreements that happen, but despite of that, they produced a directory of worship, which replaced the Book of Common Prayer, and they drafted the statement of doctrinal beliefs that we're going to study tonight. And so as they worked through this process, they came up with, in dealing with this, they dealt with 33 different topics. You've studied all of those, and tonight we'll cover the last section of them, 21 through 33, promptly. I just, because I'm a lawyer, I tell you that in my presentation of this, I'm using the modern English version from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's not official, but it's a good description of it, and it's a good way to kind of make sure you understand what it says. And so approved by Benny, but not if anybody gets Benny in trouble for that. So, but in all seriousness, though, it's a good explanation of it. and a good way to understand it. So worship. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is good and does good to all, and he ought therefore to be feared, loved, praised, prayed to, trusted in, served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. So natural revelation is sufficient to show us that we are to worship the true God, but not to tell us how to worship the true God. And so when we think about worship, Scripture tells us the manifestation of God's glory, the goal of redemptive history. If we look at Revelation 19 through 21, after we walked all the way through covenant history, we get to that passage and we're brought to worship before the throne. All of life is to be honoring and glorifying to God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And John Piper says that it's gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. And that was a helpful definition to me. The essence of authentic corporate worship is the collective experience of heartfelt satisfaction in the glory of God, or trembling that we do not have it and a great longing for it. You know, in many ways, worship is watching John whenever he's at work conducting us in music. He just soars in his love for the Lord, in his worship, and bringing us into God's presence. The songs that are chosen by the team, whenever Bruce and Benny and John meet and go through that time and prepare our hearts for the Word of God through that, they're preparing us to worship. John's bringing us into worship in the way that he's doing his job and preparing us for that. And the joy that you see coming out of him is the joy of worshiping him. You know, an important thing about Christian worship and Sunday morning worship in particular is it doesn't begin on Sunday morning. When we show up to worship on Sunday morning, really it begins as we enter the weekend, particularly as we get to Saturday night, organizing our hearts so that we're ready for worship on Sunday morning is really important. Now, that is very hard during football season, especially if your team's not winning this year. So that's a very challenging time. But there are times when it might be that, you know, we have to make sure we tone ourselves down a little bit, as hard as that is during football season, to make sure that we're prepared for worship on Sunday. And especially as men, our responsibility is to prepare our families in that same way. So when you think about approaching worship and reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth, it's the preparation of ourselves and our hearts to do that that's so critical in how we do that. The confession then goes on to tell us that there are essential the confession doesn't tell us this. Pastor Reeder told us this. Seven essentials of acceptable worship. Worship is to be the appointed response of all creation. The purpose of redemption is to bring. Purpose of redemption is to bring worship. Acceptable worship is God-centered and Christ-exalting. It's reverent but unrestrained. It's divinely designed. Gathered worship is foundational to life in Christ. And acceptable worship is the surrender of self-denial to Christ and the engagement of the exalting Savior. Of course, Pastor Reeder knows worship perfectly today. And that's a very sad thing to say to you, but it's a happy thing for Pastor Reeder that he knows worship perfectly today. But he loved worship. His passion was the worship of the living God, preparing us for worship, bringing us into worship. The worship time was Harry's passion. And that was one of the things I really treasured about him, was his love for the worship of God, and to see that. So the confession then goes on to tell us that the only acceptable way of worshiping God is as instituted, limited, and prescribed by God in the Scriptures. Now, this is called the regulative principle of worship. This is one of those Presbyterian ideas that's probably important for you to understand, because whenever you ask the question of, why don't we do that in worship? Why don't we have a video that we show in worship? Or why don't we have, years ago I was out on the West Coast in the Crystal Cathedral. I can't remember the guy's church that was, but he was a famous pastor at the time. And in the Crystal Cathedral, in that worship service that I was out there for a program, and we had gone to that church as a part of the program, and for the worship service, he sat up there and did an interview with somebody as a part of the service, you know? And I thought that was very, very interesting, not part of worship. The regulative principle of worship basically teaches us that the only way we worship is what the Bible says that we do in worship. The scriptural support from this comes from the idea that God rejected Cain's worship, saying, If y'all see any work assignments, come on up there whenever the little things come down. If you'll just take care of those while we're sitting out there, that'd be great. The only acceptable way of worshiping God, in Cain, in Genesis 4, chapter 4, God rejected Cain's worship, saying, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted, implying there's a right and wrong way to worship. There's the golden calf in Exodus 32. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized worship, and God destroyed them. And then in Mark 7, Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees' vain worship was that it was rules taught by men, not the commands of God. I might say to you, I don't know which version of the confession that you're using. There's this is a Banner of Truth version that I have. But if you've got a confession that has the scriptural proofs in there, the assembly went back and added 2,500 or so verses to prove out what the various statements in the confession, supporting passages for that. Now, they didn't give you the explanation of why they chose certain passages, so you'll get to places and be just confused as to why that verse is there. And I've always decided that they had a reason. I may not know what the reason was, but they had one. But I would say to you, the regulative principle of worship, as you work it through Scripture, the idea here is that we approach God in the way He lays out for us to do that in Scripture and not in our own way. If you go through the Old Testament, if you look at the picture of God, He tells His people how to worship Him in the Old Testament. That's a huge part of what goes on in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, is how to approach God in worship in those passages in the Torah. As we move into the New Testament, there's still a way to approach the Lord through Christ as we go through that. And in the epistles of Paul, they tell us how to come before the Lord. Scripture is telling us how to do that. And so the regulative principle basically means we approach God as it's laid out for us in the Bible. We worship God through Christ alone. So religious worship is to be given to God alone, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creature. You might have friends that are members of one of the Eastern Orthodox Christian denominations here in town. If you go to their church, they have a lot of iconography around there. We don't have iconography in our church because of the Presbyterian tradition. We don't worship anything, but we worship God, and we worship God mediated through Christ. And since the fall, worship is not given, not to be given except through a mediator, nor is it to be given through any mediator other than Christ. They would have clarified that at the time because they were responding to Catholicism in the confession. It's in a dialogue with Catholicism as it moves along through it. So we worship God alone, mediated through Christ alone. The elements of worship, the ordinary elements of worship in Scripture, and I didn't take you through all the passages on this, are prayer, the reading of the Word, preaching, the sacraments, the singing of psalms, and the receiving of offerings. So some of you would know that in some places in the Reformed tradition, the singing of psalms is the singing of psalms. And the book of psalms is, the Psalter is their songbook. That is a source for songs for Briarwood, but we don't sing exclusively out of the Psalter in our church. But these are our elements. If you look at our program and our order of worship and go through there, there's a very specific order that Pastor Reeder wanted us to do as we walk through and come before the Lord, preparing our hearts. The order of worship prepares us to worship. Starts off with a confession. It brings us into the presence of the Lord. If you look at the headings and you step it through, you see that spelled out as you walk through our order of worship. The elements of worship, prayer is the ultimate acknowledgement of our dependency on God and is to be prominent in corporate worship. Reading, teaching, and preaching God's word was the preeminent element in the apostolic and Reformation church. So you see this in Paul's letters when he talks about what he exhorts Timothy to do in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Paul's last two letters to him are exhorting him in his role as a pastor what he's to do in doing this. Cultural trends have kind of had a dangerous impact on the views of corporate worship. People around our community and churches do all kinds of different things, but we stay to those elements prescribed by God's word. The circumstances of worship, time, place, duration, are not regulated by Scripture, but the elements are so regulated. on a funny night, and it's not so funny right now without Pastor Reeder, but he would always have he would have stopped on duration and had a moment about, you know, how long the sermon is or how long he's doing that. So we will laugh with him in heaven now today about that in his honor. But that would be where he would stop and have a chuckle with us on that. But that concept, we worship in spirit and truth. So this is very important. So under the gospel, neither prayer or any other part of religious worship is now limited to or made more acceptable by any particular place where it's performed or towards which it is directed. So we're not standing in a particular spot looking west or east or north or south because that's how we worship. That's not in our tradition. God's to be worshiped everywhere, spirit and truth. He should be worshiped daily in families, privately by individuals, and with greater solemnity in public worship services. Such worship services are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or his providence, calls people to them. Why is it important to come on Sunday mornings? Because God has set aside that time for us to come together as the people of God to worship. Interestingly, when I come to church, I'm there to worship God. I'm not there to judge the sermon. I'm not there to judge whether I like John's songs or not. I'm there to be a blessing and an encouragement to those around me as we collectively come together in worship. If you have that perspective when you walk in, then you're not walking into church with your little memo book to say, well, is it going to be good today or not, you know, in that process. No, I'm there to be an encouragement. So in our section that we sit in, most of you have a section, you know, there are several widows that sit in front of us. So we particularly are careful to make sure that we're encouraging our widows. There are former staff members from the church that sit around us. We encourage them for their faithfulness and hope in their retirement. There are other couple, young couples that sit in our area. As we are around them, you know, we're encouraging people at their stages of life, asking about them if they missed a week. That mutual love that we have in our little mini congregations, as we all are, you know, in our little places around the church, that's how we extend that love and how we collectively come together and worship. That's a part of the role that you play as a member of the church. And as officers of the church, it's particularly important because you're setting an example in your own life and how you do that. Walking into church mad or frustrated or slovenly is a challenge. So now my wife is very, very committed to the 8:15 service. And so that is a challenge on Sundays sometimes. And one of the things years ago that I decided was I either can make a big deal out of being right on time and have a mad wife every time I got to church, or I could enjoy the 8:05, 8:10, hopefully a little bit earlier service, and be fine with it. And it has been, by God's grace, one of those things that has been helpful in my marriage and helpful in enjoying worship. We're making progress, but slow. If this is taped, Benny, don't you dare show that to Karen. Matt, you are sworn to secrecy. So in spirit and truth, I just told you. So from John 4:23-24, this is an important passage on worship in particular in the New Testament. It's a wonderful example because it's the woman at the well passage where Jesus is on his way from Judea to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria, encounters the woman at the well. They have their exchange, and he gets to the point of, how many husbands, you don't have a husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Christ kind of calls her out as, no, you've had a number of those husbands. And she then changes the subject really abruptly and changes the subject to worship. And so when she gets here, so down to chapter 4, verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, that's a pretty smooth comeback on what must have been a flustering moment there. I've always been, this has always struck me as, you know, there's probably a lot of blushing that went on with this, you know, you would think. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain, so this specific place, nor in Jerusalem, which is a specific place, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that idea of what is spirit and truth. And so worship that doesn't engage the heart is in vain. True worship is from the heart, not just empty rituals. The heart produces emotions. So truth without spirit produces dead orthodoxy. So when we come to worship and a pastor is preaching on something for us, one of our visiting pastors, and it just taps your heart, sometimes if you will just sit there and let the word really come into you, your heart can just soar in joy of hearing that as the truth of God's word comes inside of you. Well, in the time we're singing the songs, if John's had a song, you really meditate on those words as you go through it, as we're brought into that time, then our hearts can soar in singing. If we're just standing there and singing the words and not even thinking about them, that's not going to be possible. But the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth is it's mediated by God's words. We want truth to be there, but the Holy Spirit's present in us, and the Spirit, our heart is absorbing that and responding to it. So it's both parts of that. And then the confession finally teaches us to see all of life as worship. So that's worship. Sabbath. And so we'll move pretty quickly along. The worship's really important one. So Sabbath is the idea that from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed Sabbath was the last day. Beginning with the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week, which Scripture calls the Lord's Day, a day to be continued until the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath. So the need for Sabbath is revealed in natural revelation. It's a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. It's also one of the hardest things we talk about in this time because it's so out of sync with the way the world is today. It comes from Genesis 2. It's a creation ordinance like labor, marriage, or the cultural mandate that was binding even before the wall, even before the fall, Exodus 20, verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Luke 6, 1 through 5, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ did not set aside this commandment. He only corrected the Pharisees' legalistic misapplication. Let me just read this to you briefly on this passage. Luke 6. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those were with him, and how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? As he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, Jesus goes on to teach in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so there's a passage in Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, that I think does the best job of capturing this and probably the most convicting to me of any passage I've read sort of outside the Bible on this. "Anyone who cannot obey God's command to observe the Sabbath is a slave, even a self-imposed one. Your own heart, or our materialistic culture, or an exploitive organization, or all of the above, will be abusing you if you don't have the ability to be disciplined in your practice of Sabbath. Sabbath is therefore a declaration of our freedom. It means you're not a slave, not to your culture's expectations, your family's hopes, your medical school's demands, not even to your own insecurities. It's important that you learn to speak this truth to yourself with a note of triumph. Otherwise, you feel guilty for taking time off, or you'll be unable to truly unplug." Now, he preached to New Yorkers, so he's preaching this, in the New York crowd. We're also to think of the Sabbath as an act of trust, and this is the part that really pierces me. God appointed a Sabbath to remind us that he is working and resting. To practice Sabbath is a disciplined and faithful way to remember that you are not the one who keeps the world running, who provides for your family, not even the one who keeps your work projects moving forward. Now, that is really hard if you are a doer and you're driven and you have all those kind of tendencies that can be really bad, and you get into hearing that and I can struggle over that. But when I stop and read it and just think, it's all the Lord's. I work unto him, not unto man. Colossians 3:24. That's who I serve. The Lord is the Lord Christ whom you serve. when you think of it from that way, you can turn things over to the Lord. In the culture we're in today, this is really hard. I struggle. Sometimes I'm doing better in my seasons of Sabbath. Sometimes I struggle in my seasons of Sabbath. But the principle of the Sabbath is a day set aside to the Lord is scriptural. It's part of the confession. It's part of God's word. And the reasons we challenge it today are mostly self-imposed on our own standards and probably the insecurities and the drive to succeed and the fear of pleasing people, whatever the challenge might be. I think that Chad Van Dixhorn has a great little quote. Furthermore, we need to order our many tasks. For it is a known fact in the Christian community that if we do not carefully attend to our work on 6 days of the week, we will not easily find rest on the remaining day. Now, there's a whole lot of books on productivity you can read to make that same simple point. If we don't order our lives with the idea of protecting that day, we just won't protect it. If we do order our lives with protecting that day, then the blessing of the Sabbath will be a great blessing for us in our lives. Oaths and vows. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or anything which would hinder the performance of any duty it commands. No one may vow to do anything for which he has no ability or for which he has no promise or ability from God. With respect to these things, Roman Catholic monastic vows of perpetual life, professed poverty, and regular obedience, far from being steps to higher perfection, are in fact superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So an oath, when you think about what an oath is, it concerns a promise we say to men. A vow concerns what we promise to God. Both are made out of reverence for an obligation to God. We test our oaths and vows against the Word of God to determine if they are legitimate. So if I come into you and say, I vow that I'm not going to eat any sweets this year because that's how I'm going to show my allegiance to God and mortify sin in my life by eating no sweets, and I make a vow to do that. Well, that's not a biblical vow. There's no biblical basis for that vow. And however noble that might be, that's not a proper vow, because a vow is something I make to God. If you swear an oath and you're swearing an oath before God, we're testing that oath to make sure that it's a proper oath, meaning that it's got to be in accordance with Scripture. So an oath I swear to uphold the law or to testify truthfully before the civil magistrate is a proper oath, because the civil magistrate's given that role by God. And if I'm taking that command in accordance with that and I say that oath in that proper way, there can be proper oaths that we make. There are wedding vows. There are vows that we make. There are church membership vows that we have that are proper vows that we can take. But we test those vows against God's word. This is in the confession in large part because we're dealing with Roman Catholic vows and oaths that were not biblical. And part of the teaching here was to deal with those issues at the time. Some of these things might not strike you as like the big issue of your life today, but you have to remember that the Scottish and the English, the Scottish Presbyterians, the English Puritans, they were dealing at this time with the Reformation in England and how it was responding to Catholicism, because they're battling between Catholic and Protestant kings and queens at the time when they're fighting. So just you got to keep some of that in mind. Chapter 23, God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. He's ordained civil authorities to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of those who are good and for the punishment of those who are evil. Romans 13 is the classic passage on the civil magistrate and the who establishes a civil magistrate. Romans 13 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to do the very thing Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So when we deal with that, and you look at what God's word says in that area, you know, as you conduct your life as a church officer, forget being a church officer, as a Christian, as you conduct your life, paying taxes, being law-abiding, honoring those things matter in how we conduct ourselves. And I think part of the whole issue of one of the things I enjoy so much about our session and our involvement in the church over the years for me has been that feeling that I'm under accountability to men around me, that if there's something in my life that's misplaced, the goal is to speak to each other and to call each other to holy lives. And so when we, if I'm living in a sinful way or if I'm doing something that's not in accordance with God's word, you hope there's a brother around you who's going to come to you and say, hey, Todd, you know, I saw that. Not good. You know, we need to address that. And that's our job with each other as brothers in Christ, because as we shepherd the church, that's a part of our responsibility. But as officers, it's particularly important that we watch each other's lives. And when we see issues, that we address those in a loving and kind way. Now, you could certainly come up to me and say it in a harsh way, and I'll understand that. I listen to people say harsh things to me all day long in my job. But in the church, breathing grace, the way I like to think about this in my own life is, if I need to say something to somebody because of some issue, you know, I want to try to say it to them in a loving way, in a kind way. Sometimes they need to hear it in a strong way, but they still need to hear it by knowing that they're loved. And so, you know, I have dear friends that I've had to say hard things to in recent months. And as I go to them and say, you know, I know you meant well, but that was really stupid. And sometimes you have to say it to them where they're going to get their attention and to try to help people understand that. But you got to do it in a loving way. That whole idea of being under the civil magistrate and being under authority there helps us understand how we're in mutual submission to one another as brothers in Christ, how we love each other well. And this is a picture of that in what we do and how we respond. Marriage and divorce. Marriage is between one man, one woman. It's not lawful for any man to have more than one wife or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained as a mutual help for husband and wife. And so let me just take you to the bottom of that slide. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife to have children, grow the church, prevent uncleanness. The biblical grounds for divorce that you'll get to, and you, Mark went over church discipline with you, are sexual unfaithfulness and willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And I think Mark probably explained this to you, but when we go through church discipline, the steps of church discipline that we walk through with somebody, when we're dealing with somebody in the church in a marriage situation, we're going to work that process through where an unrepentant spouse is deemed at that point to be unbelieving through because they're unresponsive to God's word, unrepentant of their sin. And in that situation, the session in the right fact patterns can reach the conclusion that there's biblical grounds for a divorce. That's one of the hardest things and saddest things that you do as a session and as an elder that you go through. I've never gotten over the sadness of watching church discipline. It's the hardest thing that we handle in our process, in my opinion, going through that. You know, that's a complicated question, but let me say it to you in simple terms. And y'all should stop at any time. I'm trying to move you along. Now, this is your last session before the confession, so I'm moving, I hope, but that's a good question. You're welcome to interrupt for questions. The answer to it is this. When we go through and determine what willful desertion means, it's one of those judgments where you take all the facts and circumstances into play, and people can be physically proximate but emotionally have deserted their spouse in that process. The combination of the two sort of work like this. If a marriage is broken and you have a spouse, one of the spouses is unattentive to the other spouse, whether it's by physically deserting them, emotionally deserting them, financially deserting them, or otherwise, the engagement with the session then begins with the discipline committee and the shepherding elders who are involved, begins a discussion to say, to call that husband or wife to their role and their responsibility in the marriage. and to ask them why have they disengaged and try to work through them and to call them to repentance. Sometimes one perceives disengagement, the other perceives something else, and so you don't have a biblical biblical grounds. You just got a marriage counseling situation. In those cases, it's referred to counseling. But when you have a spouse that is clearly in the objectively disengaged and emotionally, financially, physically disengaged from their spouse, and then they're called to repent, called to respond to that, and they show no response whatsoever, they're still in the marriage, but they're almost punishing the other spouse in the way they're acting, then the session can reach the conclusion that that spouse is unrepentant. So that's where the unbelieving spouse comes from, is that they're unrepentant and aren't showing the repentance that would be a characteristic of a believer. And then it's a judgment call on the facts. And those are developed after months of work by the discipline committee, and they're very hard and sometimes result in long meetings and lots of factual discussion about whether that does or doesn't constitute it. By far and away, the most delicate and miserable session meeting I remember in the 20-something years of session meetings for me is the night that one of our gynecologists gave it a detailed description of some particular problem. We were trying to get to whether we had a sexual problem in the marriage, and that was just miserable to go through. So the session takes seriously the discipline issues. It works through those issues in a serious way, and we don't reach anything automatically or quickly. It would be after months of a process and working through that. But you got two elements that are going on there, the conduct of the person and the state of the person's heart. And they go both got to be in play as you work it through. That's the harder of the two judgments. Sexual immorality or porneia is usually an easier one to get to. The second one takes a little bit more factual discussion and development, and not easy. So, and sometimes there are differences of opinions. So, please. Be both of them. And so I think one of the purposes of the church if the purpose is to grow the church, and one of those purposes stated, is it the local church or the broader church? And I said it's both the local church and the broader church that you're growing. I'm always sensitive, though, to the having children part of this, because in some families, the physically having of children is a challenge. The adoption of children is also would be included in that, in the way that we administer that. There are places in the scripture, particularly in the confession, as you walk through some of these statements, where they're stating a principle. You have to be really sensitive whenever we communicate these principles to make sure that we're not conveying in any way, shape, or form that a couple that's physically incapable of having children is in any way not growing the church. They might be doing it by adoption. The case of the church where my son's on staff in Atlanta, there's a couple there who are a pastor and his wife, and they don't have children or have not adopted children, but they are hugely invested in the church and the discipling of men and women and doing that. And so not every person is going to necessarily fulfill every one of these statements in God's providence, but the purpose generally of marriage in general are these areas. Is that clear to you? The church, the communion of saints, and I've addressed this a little bit, but the Catholic, that is the universal church, I think you all know this, the term Catholic means universal, which is invisible, consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ its head. The church is his bride, his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in it. So that's the invisible church. The visible church, which is also universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation, as it was before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's super important, no ordinary possibility of salvation. That does not mean there is no possibility of salvation. It just means that in the ordinary sense, coming to Christ and the purpose of the church is to preach the good news and to bring people to Christ. We call all Christians from all time the invisible church. We call all Christians throughout the world that profess Christ the visible church. The communion of the saints, I've already discussed this for you. Church attendance is vital because we have obligations to Christ and to the members of his body. When we come into communion, the sacraments. Okay. So the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenants of grace. That's almost certainly going to be on your exam, by the way. I should have told you I had the cheat sheet up here for y'all. So, they were directly... Benny's such a good covenant theologian guy, a covenant theology guy. He's going to ask you that one, so make sure you write that one down. They were directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits to confirm our relationship to him. They're also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world and solemnly bind Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So in every sacrament, so in the baptism and the Lord's Supper, there's a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified by it. And so it happens that the name and effects of the one are attributed to the other. And so the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacrament, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. So the sacraments in and of themselves don't have the power. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or the intention of him who administers it, but rather the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ, our Lord, in the gospel: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither sacrament may be administered by any person except a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, that would be important from the confession standpoint. We view the sacraments as a truly, we're doing this in accordance with God's word, and the minister is doing that. Sometimes you can be in church situations where the sacraments will be administered not by a minister and not really in accordance with God's word. This is kind of like, oh, this is just nice to do. And Karen and I found ourselves in a situation like that a few years ago, and it was very, very uncomfortable to be in there, because you're like, you know, you don't want to be judgmental of the people around you. They're also believers, but you're also, boy, this is not in accordance with God's word and the way the sacraments are to be administered. So I would just say to you to be careful as you deal with it. And then with regard to the spiritual realities signified and exhibited, the sacraments of the Old Testament were essentially the same as those of the New Testament. Well, let's talk about these. So the sign represents or dramatizes God's truth, Christ and his benefits. The seal authenticates or confirms something. So the king's wax seal authenticates the doctrine, the king's edict. They set us apart and prepare us to serve. They're so closely related with Scripture that we sometimes speak of one as the other, but they're not the same. The sacraments are a means of grace. That is, grace is conferred by them, but not by any inherent power in the sacrament, but by participating in that sacrament as a means of grace to bring us before the Lord. So, The sacraments are a means of grace. That is, grace is conferred by them, but not by any inherent power in the sacraments themselves. So what that means is, when we get over to talking about the Lord's Supper, it's not the cup or it's not the bread. It's coming before the Lord in unison before his people. And there are we're going to get to this, there's a spiritual significance of the sacraments in my life. It's not just a remembrance of it, but they in them themselves. The Roman Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, that in the elements themselves become Christ. What the confession is responding to is that teaching, and is responding to say it's not the sacrament itself is not infused with grace, but it's the practice of the sacrament and coming in that way that we remember, and there's a true spiritual significance in it, but it's not because there's actually grace in the cracker that we take when we do that. And so they're dependent upon, subordinate to the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit as we go through that. We never separate the sacrament from the preaching of God's word. So we'll always have the preaching of God's word as part of the sacrament. One of my favorite early sermons from Pastor Reeder is, it's captured in sort of a little section of notes I have that are like really important things in my life, was a Lord's Supper evening where he taught on the Lord's Supper and sort of taught us the purpose of it and worked through that in that place. And it was very, very, very meaningful to me. So I went home, typed it all up, and it's sort of in a place for me because I go back to it periodically and read that. And it was super helpful. But the word and the sacrament and together is how we do that. And so sacerdotalism teaches that grace or salvation comes via the sacrament, not from the word of God, that the grace conferred in the sacrament is virtually automatic. So baptism brings about regeneration. So we do not believe in sacerdotalism. And so it's the Lord acting in us, not the element itself. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes 7 sacraments: baptism, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, the Lord's Supper, penance, and extreme unction. And so we only recognize the 2 sacraments that Christ himself instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we go through that. Circumcision and baptism. So circumcision was from Genesis 17. So when we do infant baptism here in a moment and talk about that, when we look at the idea of baptism in general, we go back to Genesis 17. Some of you will know that in Genesis 12, whenever the Lord called Abram out of Haran, and he called him and sent him to go to the promised land, that he sent him on that way as Abram in Genesis 12. Genesis 13, he confirmed that. Genesis 15, he came back and confirmed it again. And this time in Genesis 15, God swore an oath to himself by having Abram split open animals and pass through those animals to swear that he would accomplish what he'd promised to Abram, that his people would be like the stars in the heavens. You know, if you've ever been out west or someplace where it's really dark and you've been able to see just all the stars, it's just amazing. I always think of that passage whenever I'm in very dark places and you can see so many stars. I go back to Genesis 15 and just think what Abram must have seen when God showed him those stars and promised him that he was going to accomplish his work and he would be that great a people. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. And that's what Romans 4 teaches us, was Abram's point of salvation in that passage. But that place in Genesis 15 where he swears that oath to himself, in Genesis 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. He promises him he's going to fulfill that sacrament, and then he gives him a sign. And the sign of the sacrament, the promise, the covenant promise to Abraham, is circumcision. Now, all kinds of practical questions as to why that was the sign, how people know other people were circumcised or not. Lots of curiosities in this that I don't know the answer to. So if you're going to ask me those, that's why Benny is back there. He has a very detailed explanation on this point that I would encourage you to ask him about. But the thing to understand in that is also significant about it, though, is when we get over to Colossians in the New Testament and it talks about circumcision and baptism, and we'll hit the passage in a minute, the importance of that sign of that covenant and the covenant of grace, if you start in the beginning of Genesis and you work your way through and you start watching God's covenant unfold and develop, and you see the significance of circumcision as a spiritually significant, and it's not just the sign of the, it's not the physical action, it's the heart. And when we get over into the prophets and Isaiah talks about circumcision, he's not going to be focused at that point on a physical act of circumcision. He's going to be focused on their heart and on the heart of the believer as he goes through that. And so that sign, as it moves into the New Testament, it moves away from circumcision showing that connection with God and his promises, moves to baptism. And Christ institutes baptism as that sign of our union with Christ. And so circumcision is replaced by baptism in that process. When we get to the Old Testament and we look at Passover and the Lord's Supper, we see that coming right out of Exodus 12. They've gone into Exodus at the end of Genesis. Joseph is there. The people of God have been moved over to Egypt now. That's the fulfilling of promise of God that was made in that oath in chapter 15 of Genesis. It's so important. They're moved now into Egypt. They're going to be there as God brings them out using Moses, and we go through the plagues, and he brings them out. They then have a covenant meal. That covenant meal is going to be, well, before he brings them out, the last thing before he brings them out is the Passover meal. And they are to prepare the lamb. They're to put the blood on the doorpost. And then the angel of death is going to pass over. And when the angel of death sees the blood of the lamb, he passes over that house. The significance of this is enormous in the Jewish faith. And all through the remainder of the Old Testament, we're brought back to the story of the deliverance from Egypt and the importance of that Passover. The last meal that Jesus is going to celebrate before he goes to the cross is the Passover meal. And it's at that meal and preparing for that time He tells his disciples that it's by your love for one another that you're going to know me. He washes their feet to prepare them. He prepares them for that time. The new covenant is announced in that Passover time in the Gospels, whenever we do that. The Passover is now going to be replaced by the Lord's Supper, because that's the meal now that we come together as the covenant family and we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, and we come together around the Passover meal. So the Lord's Supper replaces what would have been Passover, and the circumcision replaces what would have been baptism. So, I'm sorry, I said that backwards. Baptism replaces what would have been circumcision. Baptism administered only once to believers and their children, pictures the inception of our union with Christ, and the recipient is wholly passive. The Lord's Supper is administered repeatedly to believers only, pictures the maintenance of our union with Christ, and the recipient is active there in that process. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, by which the person baptized is solemnly admitted into the visible church. Baptism is also for him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of forgiveness of sins, and of his surrender to God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. By Christ's own appointment, this sacrament is to be continued in his church until the end of the age. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, which with which the person is also to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is to be performed by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called to that office. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. Baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water on the person. Interesting that in the 1600s, they addressed that issue of the means, the mode of baptism in that process. If you stand in here and want me to give you a detailed description in defense of this, I would just point you to the verses they have in there and just say there are some of these places in Scripture, when you get to the mode of baptism, is not a hill that traditionally in our session that we have died upon. If somebody has a differing view of that, we have encouraged them to study Scripture and to work through that. We certainly practice baptism by sprinkling here, but I try to extend grace to our officers in coming through this. If you haven't been deeply enmeshed in Reformed theology, then I would just say to you, it's worth studying and working your way through it. It is part of what the confession teaches, and it is something that we believe is the appropriate mode. But it doesn't mean that, my son who's at a Baptist church in Atlanta, that I'm going to go to war with Will over the mode of baptism, in the view. And not that Will would want to go to war over it anyway as an issue, but just to be clear to you and your conscience on some of these issues as you walk through it. It's primarily a sign of our union with Christ, as I've said to you already. And then, for as many as you who are baptized into Christ did put on Christ, from Galatians 3:27. Water, Trinitarian, so we do it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, infant baptism. So when I took you through that description of God's covenant promise, when we get to circumcision in Genesis 17, it's commanded for the Jewish household for their children, that they're circumcised. So the sign of circumcision was applied to the children of the of Jewish believers at that time. And it was applied to their children as a sign and seal of their relationship inside of the covenant promises of God. And so it was a perpetual, it was a constant or consistent sign that was brought through the Old Testament. As I told you, as you get to Isaiah and the other passage, it becomes more focused on the heart of the believer and not just on the physical act itself, the heart of the person, not just the physical act of the person. So when we move into the New Testament church is identified with the old and is a continuation of it. So the terms of the admission into the church before the Advent were the same as our admission into the Christian church. Infants were members of the church under the Old Testament economy, nothing in the New Testament which justifies the exclusion of the children of believers. Children need and are capable of the benefits of redemption. Now, I give you some passages here. I will say to you that there are a household being saved is sort of the picture that you have in the New Testament. The best summary of this that I found, though, and Chad Van Dixhorn in his book provides this summary, and I thought of something to give to you to try to hold on to in this promise. He says, in deciding whether to include children, even infants, in the household baptisms, Reformed Christians have always found sufficient evidence in the five realities seen in these biblical passages that he's walked through. The continuity of the covenant of grace, the parallels between baptism and circumcision, the setting apart of believers and their children, the expansion rather than the contraction of the covenant, and Jesus' willingness to richly bless children brought to him by parents who trusted in him. When I think about this myself, and as we talked our children through this, and our children were all baptized as infants, and other than the requirement that we'll be baptized to be on the staff of a Reformed Baptist Church, they've all been content in that baptism, in that process. As we talked them through it, I really, probably the most important thing in my Christian growth as a young member of this church many years ago was working my way through the covenants in Scripture, essentially, working my way through God's, what would be covenant theology today. But I was stubborn, and I wouldn't believe it based upon what Calvin said or what anybody else said. I wanted to see it in God's Word. And I was determined if I didn't find it in God's Word, then no matter what these crazy Presbyterians thought, you know, I just wasn't going to believe it. And what I found as I started working my way through was what it is visually for me in my head, in my mind, is my Bible is a series of strings tied from each time the covenant promises move forward. I just have string after string after string where it all ties together. And if I sat here and walked through the Genesis 12 and the 13 and the 15 and the 17, and I walked through each of the promises as it continues to go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, and then as we get into Moses, and we work our way from Moses to Joshua, we go through the time of the judges, we go through the time of the kings, and Samuel, and then we go through the time of the kings there, and we get to David, and the promise to David, the promise to Solomon, and even as we walk our way into the prophets and the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as you trace God's covenant promises, and you get to this wonderful place in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where they talk about this new promise coming, where God's going to put his Spirit within us, that his Word's going to be on our hearts in those places. As you trace that through, the confidence I had in God's covenant promise was huge for me, because you couldn't shake it, because it was in God's Word, and I was confident of his work in my life. And there's this crazy passage in Galatians 3 that it was really, it's not, I shouldn't call the Bible crazy, but it's very specific. Let me say this. It was so specific that I couldn't believe the specificity of it. And whenever it all kind of came together for me in the process. But in Galatians 3:29, it says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to this promise." And so I was back to, wait a minute. All those promises are mine. The sign of those promises in the Old Testament was circumcision. So as I move to the New Testament, I want my children to have that sign, that sign on their life, to believe God's promises in their life. And so infant baptism, submitting my children, bringing their, having them baptized, was in a sense trusting God's covenant promises. As I move to the New Testament, it's no longer circumcision, now it's baptism. So I'm trusting God's sovereign work in their lives. It's the salvation of both me and my household in going through that. I know infant baptism is probably challenging for some of you, and I don't want to take our whole time tonight on it, but I just want to say that understanding the importance of the covenant promises of God is really, really important to being able to grapple with the importance of infant baptism. Because when I get to it, I'm claiming an incredibly important promise for my children, on them. And I'm looking at this and saying, if I belong to Christ, then I am heirs of the promise of Abraham. And Abraham's promises came right along through that process. And so as I have that, then Scripture tells me I'm an heir to those promises. One of those promises came with the covenant of circumcision that I now move into baptism. I'm not saying that this is easy to grasp, but I am saying for you that Scripture talks of it in those ways. If you look at Colossians 2, sure, I'm giving you the right one. Colossians 2. This is a newer Bible. My other one fell apart, and so I don't have everything in marked like I want it in it. Here it is. In Colossians 2, so you know, if I mark all my Bibles up so I can find stuff and I'm blind. Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over you, he is head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so that comparison between circumcision and baptism, if I took time to walk you through the whole passage, that he's doing there for us is where we get that connection. When we bring that to our children, we're claiming God's promise that he put on and gave to the Old Testament, Old Covenant, for us in the New Covenant today in the same way. And so probably a lot more that could be said there, but I hope at least I want to... What I believe is you have to work through the covenants before you grapple with the New Testament part of it because you've missed the whole foundation of it if you don't do that. Please. They're capable of receiving the benefits of redemption. Well, there's not a there's not really a difference in that. And for me, they're capable of being redeemed, and baptism is a picture of that. Now, they're not redeemed as a child when they're baptized as a baby, but they're capable of receiving ultimately that sign and seal of the promise of grace in their life. And what we're doing with a child is essentially trusting God's promise that he will redeem them. They'll recognize that they're a covenant breaker and surrender their life to Christ and come into the covenant relationship is how Reverend Barker would sort of describe that when he would walk us through it. So probably very poor wording on my part would be the difference of that. So the Lord's Supper. So our Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper. It's to be observed in his church until the end of the age, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself at his death, for the sealing of all his benefits of that death unto to true believers. And so for the spiritual nourishment of growth in him, for our increased commitment to perform all the duties which they owe to him, and for a bond and pledge of their fellowship with him and each other's as members of his mystical body. Now that's a complicated sentence in the confession, but what they're trying to essentially do is describe the role of the Lord's Supper in tightening us in our relationship with Christ as we do this remembrance of him and coming there and inside of that relationship that we have with him. So the primary significance of this is communion with Christ as we remember the one sufficient sacrifice of Christ. This is the central sacrifice throughout the history of the church, and it's designed to signify and affect our communion with Christ in his person, his offices, and in their precious fruits. Hebrews 9, 25 and 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. And inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. So the idea is it's a one time, Christ died once for us, but we celebrate it, as a reminder of that more frequently. It's always accompanied by the word when we do that. So there are four views of the Lord's Supper, and this is something that could also be in your test. The Catholic view is transubstantiation. And so in the miracle of the Mass, the bread and wine are changed into the actual physical body of Christ, yet we cannot detect it with our senses. If you've been to a Catholic Mass, you've heard the little ringing of the bell, ding-ding. whenever that's supposed to occur, after the administration of the sacraments, you'll also see the priest at the end of the time will finish off the wine and drink the wine because they believe that's the body of Christ that's been turned into the body of Christ, and so they don't just pour that out. Consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran view, the best way to think about this view is like a sponge. In, on, and around is the idea that it's not becoming the body of Christ, but that essentially it's the it's with or under is the idea. He's truly and physically present in and around the elements. They don't become the element, but he's physically present through the elements and around the elements. The memorial view, if you've grown up in maybe a Baptist church, this would be a pretty typical of most traditional Baptist churches. The Lord's Supper is simply a remembering of Christ's death. There's no spiritual presence or spiritual nourishment. So it's just, it's a do this in remembrance of me. It's just a remembering, and it's just a nice thing to do, but it's not particularly a spiritual presence. So our Reformed view is he's truly yet spiritually present. His physical body isn't present, so we can't detect Christ with our senses, but the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ, a symbolic and spiritual presence. And so when we take the elements, we believe that God, that Christ is symbolically and spiritually present there with us. So it's a very solemn time for us whenever our pastors administer the Lord's Supper. And so they fence the table, as you would know, whenever we do that, to make sure, as 1 Corinthians 11 would tell us, make sure if there's non-believers' presence that they're encouraged not to take of the sacraments. That's called fencing the table in the process. And so you'll hear them do that. And then they prepare us for that. They bring us into that process very carefully. I've always loved the way our pastors bring us through the Lord's Supper at our church because it's treated really seriously. And so and it prepares us for that spiritual nourishment that we receive through it. Church censures. So the three censures used in church discipline for members are admonition, suspension from the Lord's Supper, and excommunication. We step through those in the discipline process whenever we have to deal with this. And so you don't just reach that we're going to excommunicate that person tonight. There's very much process involved in how Presbyterians were very fine lawyers because we had so much due process in how we do things and work things through. Synods and councils. So for the government and edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. So we have a session, and that's the Briarwood Presbyterian Church has a session of 75 men that are actively, we have a number of elders, but our active session of 75 men. Our pastors, who are ordained teaching elders, are members of the presbytery. Our church sends representatives to the presbytery. We have a certain number of representatives we send in here. And Briarwood is a member of the Evangel Presbytery here in Alabama. And then the Evangel Presbytery and the presbyters from our church come together with all the other presbyteries and presbyters on an annual basis for the General Assembly. And that General Assembly is where they consider the business of the church and deal with the matters that come before the church, the Book of Church Order, the ordering of our different affairs, doctrinal statements and matters, appeals of various types of judicial cases that have gone on, and those items. The state of men after death, at death. So believers, the soul of the believer is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into God's presence. Unbelievers, the soul of unbelievers has no light from God's common grace and immediately is shut up in hell awaiting the final judgment. On the last day, believers, openly acknowledged and acquitted, our soul and body are reunited, made perfectly happy forever. Boy, there's some typos in that one. So sorry. Unbelievers, eternal torment and misery. One of my favorite passages for 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, but we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and clubbed together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and thus we shall be with the Lord forever. That whole idea. The Thessalonians is very concerned. Believers in the church at Thessalonica were very concerned about what would happen to them when people died. And so Paul was very careful there to explain that. But that passage has always been a really encouraging passage to me, thinking about the second coming. And so I memorized that years ago, and it's just always been something I love to come back to. And in the last judgment, God appointed a day of judgment for the manifestation of his glory. So God's glory is always a good answer whenever you're getting a question to deal with in a, as a good Presbyterian. I hope that's a pretty fast run through this. I try to get done as fast as I could. A lot of content there to get our heads through. What I hope you do in coming out of this tonight, if you're just whipping through this to try to pass a test, you're kind of missing the whole point of the confession study. What we're trying to do is understand the truths of God's word in our heart. It's not easy reading. Just log through it if you've got a version of it that's not easily readable. In all seriousness, there are some good versions at our bookstore that have a little bit of updated language in it that can help you through that. And as you study through it, particularly the Williamson commentary is really good. This is newer, Chad Van Dixhorn. He's now a professor, I think, at Reformed Theological Seminary. He might be now, I think, in Charlotte. He was maybe in D.C. I think he's just moved to the Charlotte campus. Somebody told me. Benny, did you tell me that? Somebody. I think he's at one of the RTS campuses. But at any rate, I think it's down in Charlotte. But at any rate, it's a really wonderful book. And, you know, the studying the confession for me and working through it as we do this time is when I order God's word in my mind, it's a good reminder to me of how I'm to live as I study through it. It's a good reminder to make sure that as I'm testing, the listening to other people teach, are they teaching in accordance with God's word? And that's an important role that I come back to. But I hope as you go through this time as officers, and if God so ordains that you will serve our church, that you'll do it with that heart for the love for the people of the God, the love for the church, and the privilege we have to shepherd the church and to love the church. It's just the one most wonderful privilege that I have here to do is to love and shepherd the church, and to love the church. And so and I do hope God will use you in that way. Are there any questions, things I didn't? Yeah, there's several. There's a little pamphlet of one that Great Commission Publications is the combination of the PCA and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, formed this years ago. Theirs is they have a Westminster Confession of Faith with a modern English study version. It's a little paperback. And the OPC's modern English version is what Chad uses in his book as well. And so it's pretty commonly used as an example if you want a modern English version. It doesn't have official authority in the PCA, but it's certainly a fair just summary of those to go through that as you go through it. Yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith with a modern English study version. Yep. You can probably, if you search OPC and modern English study version, there would be a free version of it on the internet as well that you could find. So it's out there for that. And I found it helpful as I was working through some of the passages because it helped me to kind of understand what it was getting at. Sometimes you struggle with the language, and the beauty of the language is wonderful if you can understand it. If you're trying to, it's not so wonderful, it's confusing you. So, but other questions? Admonition, suspension from the Lord's Supper, excommunication. You know, because it's in the church discipline context, in this case it's talking about, when we talk about church discipline, it's administered by the session. When I started off with this, if I think somebody's in sin and they're living in an area of sin, I'm not going to start off by dragging them to the session. The whole point of Matthew 15 is to go to them, you know, and if I need to take somebody else with me to go to them. But it's also super careful when we do this that we understand that in Galatians we're supposed to do this very carefully, lest we fall into the same sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We're to do it Matthew 7 to get the log out of our own eye first before we go and suggest we're going to find somebody in judgment. And so this whole idea of church discipline or Matthew 18 is my stick to go knock on somebody that I disagree with what they've done. The things I've got to go through in Scripture to make sure my heart's in that place. And ultimately, I'm going to them in love. You know, when I go to a brother to talk to them about something I disagree with them about, I'm not going to them mad or frustrated or going to judge them that way. I'm going to them in love to talk to them and say, hey, I love you. I've known you a really long time. You know, I think you might be off here on this. You know, let's talk about it. And if they persist, I may go back to him again and say, hey, you know, talk to me about this. Let's go through this together. Because my goal is to restore them. My goal is to love them and to shepherd them back into the place. And so really important when we go through this. In my devotion this last week, I came across a passage, and it's actually in his book, strangely enough, if I remember correctly, where he goes through and talks about dealing with discipline in the right way. I think it's in his book. I taped it into my journal because it was so important. But walking through so very carefully how we deal with matters of discipline, because it's very important that we learn to admonish each other and talk to each other, but it's not administered in a harsh way, because the whole point is to restore the person, not to punish the person. And so super important in how you go at it. And my encouragement to people is talk to each other. You know, I spent a lot of my life dealing with problems where people just don't talk to each other. You'd be amazed how much of the world is caught up in that exact issue, inside the church, outside the church. And it just starts with that. I tell people constantly, if you see me doing something boneheaded, your first goal is come and tell me, you know, come and tell me, because I want to deal with it. I want to be told I'm boneheaded. Now, if I'm really hard-headed in sin and I'm not, then, you know, you might go bring somebody else and come and tell me, say it as hard as you need to say it to me to get my attention. Please, you know, please. You want to love each other. I want people to love me to do that. I want to love you in that way. So, any other questions? Y'all are super attentive. Thank you so much for sitting through this. And I'm grateful for the privilege. May I close this in prayer? Is there anything I need to say? And I just want to say thank you again for being here. I get excited about this every summer when I know it's coming, because I love serving our church. It's hard sometimes. It's uncomfortable. It can be frustrating. It can be inconvenient when we had small children and trying to get here and do all of that. But it's such a joy. And it's such a joy to be the bearers of God's grace for our congregation. And so I'm so very, very, very thankful for your being here and your willingness to serve. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the sweet time of fellowship you've given us tonight in your word. We pray, Father, that as we go forward, that we would be men who love your word and love the truth of your word, that we would love to follow it and to obey it in our lives, that we would breathe joy and grace out into others around us because of our love for you. And in so doing that, that you would use our lives, if you may be so willing, Father, to bring others to know you, to bring them into your church, to see them grow in their relationship with you. Father, let us bless this time, redeem the time these men have invested, and may they be an encouragement to their wives and children as they get home tonight. Father, may they see the grace of your love in their love for you and in their husband's life. Father, and may they give that encouragement to their wife and children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.